Morning, and if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 15. John 6, 1 through 15. It says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, and number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So we come to this portion of the Gospel of John. We spent a decent amount of time in John chapter 5, and our time was really centered around the question of who is Jesus, and this was in relation to this accusation of the Jews that he had broken the Sabbath by healing the paralytic, the man at the pool of Bethesda. John is going to look at several Jewish themes as we move into the coming chapters. You'll notice in verse 4 of this chapter, he makes note of the fact that the Passover was nigh, or it was near. One of the themes that John is going to hone in on in this chapter, which is the longest chapter in the book, it's 71 verses. One of the themes that's going to go through this is leading up to the fact that Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. Okay? And this is a title that Jesus gives himself that is loaded with Old Testament significance. Okay? We don't just get to make up what that means. We find references to Old Testament realities, such as the manna that that the Lord gave through Moses in the wilderness, or at the time of Moses in the wilderness. We see this opening scene where Jesus is going to take 5 barley loaves and he's going to feed 5,000 men. And, you know, we could estimate that if there were women and children, which some of the other gospels say, aside from women and children, then it was maybe 15, 20,000 people that are fed with this small amount of bread. Jesus, the bread giver, the one who gives manna from on high, who really is the manna from on high. And so as we work our way through the chapter, we're going to hone in more and more and more on these Old Testament themes. For today, as we look at these 15 verses, as we see Jesus feed the multitude, we get some other details in John that we do not get in some of the others. It's interesting to note and worth noting that that this particular instance is retold in all four of the Gospels. The only other thing that's retold like that in all four of the Gospels are the details surrounding the crucifixion. Okay, so there's some significance to that. And so what are we to get? I mean, we could take this message and we could go all kinds of different directions. What are we to get out of this story of Jesus who encounters a multitude who has no food, who takes a meager meal and feeds, again, maybe 20,000 people, maybe a little less, maybe a little more, and still has some left over? What's John getting at here? Well, I think what John would like us to see, I think what the Holy Spirit would like for us to see, is the fact that whenever you look at Jesus, when you're trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? What is it that I'm supposed to be embracing about Jesus, believing about Jesus? One of the realities that is put on display in the New Testament, particularly in this section of the Gospel, is the fact that Jesus is a sufficient Savior for deficient people. He is a sufficient Savior for deficient people. And this story puts that on display if we'll take the time to make some observations about what's going on here. Is this story about a miracle? Yeah, sort of, kind of. But it's more about Jesus than it is the miracle. And so let's take four observations from John chapter 6, 1 through 15, to kind of tease out this reality. John is painting a picture. Matthew, Mark, and Luke also paint this picture of a sufficient Savior for deficient people. Number one, let's notice Jesus' heart in the text. Notice his heart in the text. First four verses. It says, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And then it says, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Well, there's a couple of areas here where we see the heart of Christ, the compassion that Christ has, whenever we're looking to see, you know, what do we observe? Well, I'm gonna go back and forth between John 6 and Mark 6 for this point. So if you want to put your finger in Mark 6, it might be helpful. But you'll notice that when Jesus leaves and crosses over Galilee, it says that a great multitude followed him, and the reason that they followed him is because of the miracles which they saw that he did on those who were diseased. Jesus was a man who was known as a miracle worker as he walked the earth in his earthly ministry, the man who turns water into wine, the man who takes a paralytic who is been feeble for, I think we said, 38 years and most of his life, picks up his bed and walks. And then apparently, according to this text, and we find the same true in the Gospel of Mark, that these people who were diseased, these people who were infirmed, came to Jesus by the droves, and he healed them. He healed them. We see Jesus' compassion in this particular text. First off, in verse 3, when it says, he went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, we might not get much out of that if we didn't turn over to Mark and kind of get the fuller picture of why it was that Jesus was doing what he was doing as he took his disciples into the mountain to sit. In Mark chapter 6, this is a parallel passage here, talking about the same story. Mark chapter 6, verse 31, it says, "And he said unto them," this is to his disciples, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately." Why is it that Jesus went up into a mountain with his disciples, or as Mark says, went to a desert place? Why did he take his disciples away? Because he saw that they needed rest. He saw that they needed to eat. He saw that they were overworked and that they weren't going to be able to keep up the pace that they were currently trying to keep. What do we see about the heart of Christ? Well, first, and we're going to see this more whenever we see his heart toward the people. When I say more, we're going to see it again. We see that Christ's heart toward his people is a heart that is full of compassion and concern. Christ's heart toward his people is full of compassion and concern. What's the compassion about toward his disciples? They were worn out. They were tired. And you may say, join the club, guys. Welcome to the world. And in a real sense, that's true, isn't it? We know what it's like to be worn out. We know what it's like to be tired. It can be, if we move to the point of exhaustion, it can be a huge thing. But this is just a normal part of a fallen world. People grow weary. People get hungry. And one of the portraits that we get, one of the realities that we get here, is that Jesus not only notices, but he is compassionately concerned about caring for his people. Not just in the big needs, but in the small ones as well. We move on and we see his heart of compassion, not just toward his disciples, but we start reading in verse 34, it says, "And Jesus," this is Mark chapter 6, "And Jesus, when he came out, he saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, There is a desert place. This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Okay, so the text goes on to tell us that Jesus looked upon this crowd of people, and when he looked at them, what he saw was a group of people that were like sheep without a shepherd. It says that he was compassionate toward them because of this reality. They were like sheep without a shepherd. What does that mean? Does that mean that they were endearing, soft, cuddly people that looked like they needed a hug? No, that's not what it means. A sheep without a shepherd, or a group of sheep without a shepherd, would be used to describe a group of people who were helpless, a group of people who were weak, and a group of people who were pitiful. Okay. This is really the kind of people that you would look at, and by nature, your natural reflex, your natural instinct would to be to turn around and go the other way, to pretend like you don't see them. This is not the kind of group that you would look at and naturally want to move toward. A group of sheep without a shepherd. It's a chaotic bunch. Again, it's a helpless bunch. It's a pitiful bunch. And it says that Jesus looked on them and he had compassion. So what does he do? Well, it says that there were two things that he knew needed to happen. Number one, Jesus expresses compassion toward these people. He does it through teaching them. He does it through teaching them. You'll remember this morning as we were praying about the Lord blessing us to grow in our ability to comfort one another. Part of that is just comfort of the Word. Part of the way that we express compassion, part of the way that Christ expressed compassion is by teaching this pitiful, helpless, weak group of people. Then whenever we turn back to John chapter 6, verse 5, we see that the other thing that Jesus does is he looks out, he sees that they're pitiful, but he also sees that they need food. And the disciples' initial response to that is, yeah, they do, send them away. There's probably somewhere they can go and every man for himself. But Jesus sees that they need to be fed. He sees that they need to be fed. Now again, we have to ask the question here as far as Jesus' heart and his compassion. What was going to happen to these people? Again, we're thinking about, we'll just use the number 20,000 people if they weren't fed at this time. We don't really have any reason to think that they would have died. The reality is, at worst, as far as the details that are supplied in the text, they would have been grumpy or hangry, as we say, right? Hungry, uncomfortable, but not really life-threatening. They would have gone home. They might have fainted. That is from the sense of they might have been weakened. But it wasn't a huge thing. These people had been hungry before. Jesus looks at the crowd, and based on this very normal scenario, very normal difficulty, his heart is moved with compassion and concern. And he begins to put his sufficiency on display. Now, this is what we need to remember about Jesus. John starts his gospel out by pointing us to the Word, the Logos, the collective expression of who God is. Or as Hebrews 1 says, he's the express image or the exact copy of the person and the character of God. And when we think about God and how we relate to God and how God relates to us, one of the things that ought to be one of those umbrella characteristics of who God is and how God relates to us in the big problems, in the small problems, in just everyday life, is that he's a God who is full of compassion toward his people. Full of compassion toward his people. Psalm 103:13 says that he knows that our frames are but dust, and yet he pities us the way a father pities his child. He looks at our weakness, the knowledge of our frailty, doesn't produce disgust with God. It draws out the compassion of his heart. Isn't that a wonderful reality? That in all of our afflictions, Isaiah says, he was afflicted. We talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night, but what is compassion? Well, it's being moved by the weakness or the suffering of another. It's co-passion. Okay. It's entering into the passions of another person, or it's allowing your passions to be stirred by the experience of another person. Isaiah 49:15 asks the question, will a nursing mother forget her child? And then he answers it and says, yeah, there are some who will, but I will not forget you. And then he goes on to say that his heart toward us is that of a compassionate, it's even more than a compassionate mother's heart toward her nursing child. Now, we think about that, and I draw this out every time I refer to this passage in Isaiah 49. Will a nursing mother forget her child? Well, most of us would think that's unthinkable. No. The child cries in the middle of the night. He or she is hungry. Diaper needs to be changed. And what happens? Well, mom gets up and takes care of what needs to be taken care of. Why? Because a heart of love and pity. Okay, the word pity there is our pity compassion toward this child. And God says, I want you to know that toward my children, this is the disposition of my heart. I don't look at your weakness and get disgusted. I look at your weakness and your need, and I'm moved with compassion. Luke 7 gives us another picture of this as far as Jesus Christ being the express image of God the Father. In Luke 7, we have this narrative of Jesus and his disciples going into the city of Nain, and they walk in up on this funeral procession, this mother who had lost her only son. They were carrying him out of the city to bury him, and Jesus walks upon this scene, and this is what it says in Luke 7:11. It came to pass the day after that he went into the city called Nain, many of his disciples went with him, and much people. When he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, weep not. And then he touches the son, and he comes to life, and there's the resolve. But that's not really what I want to get at. Verse 13 says this about Jesus. It says that he saw the mother. He gazed upon her. He saw her. Now, the Greek word that's translated saw means that he considered her. It doesn't mean that he just happened to catch her in his line of vision. It means that his gaze was fixed on her. He considered her. He was aware of her. He understood her. And he had compassion. Isn't that something? This is the way Jesus' compassion works. This is the way God's compassion works. The more he knows about your suffering, the more compassionate he gets. Of course, God's omniscient. He knows it all. There are times where we feel like no one could possibly understand what it is that we're going through, what it is that we're experiencing. And we get this little picture here of a mother who had lost her only son, who probably felt like she was doomed to a life of poverty because she had no husband and no son. As she wept and walked through the funeral procession, here comes Jesus, and he gazes on her, considers her, knows her. He's moved with compassion. Well, that's a big something, isn't it? I mean, there's a huge difference between someone who's burying their son and someone who's hungry. And yet Jesus exercises or expresses a heart of compassion in both scenarios. When we think about the sufficiency of Christ for deficient people, one of the things that has to be on our radar is the fact that we relate to this Savior who is full of compassion toward weak, frail sinners who stand in need in big ways and in small ways. And so we notice his heart. Second, as we move through the text in John, we notice his method. Starting in verse 5, it says, "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw," see that from Luke 7, "he saw a great company come unto him. He said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them might take a little." Jesus' method. What is his method here? Kind of a strange text. It says Jesus looked up, he saw a hungry group of folks, and then he said, "Philip, where are we going to get bread for all these people?" And then we get this little parenthetical statement in verse 6. The only reason he said it was just to put Philip to the test. All he was doing was proving Philip with that question. He already knew what he was going to do. You know, this is a common method that God uses with his people. This is a common method that Christ uses with his people. That is, he uses challenges. He uses circumstances. He uses, problems and situations to prove or test. And really, if we think about the whole method, God's common method is to test, expose, and grow. That's usually the method, to test. He's not testing for his sake, he's testing for our sake. He's going to expose something, then he's going to grow or produce growth. So for instance, look in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou would keep his commandment or no." The Lord says here in Deuteronomy, this is the Lord through Moses telling the people, you need to remember, verse 2, all the ways that the Lord led you. He led you through the wilderness for these 40 years, and he had a purpose. What was the purpose? To prove you, to put you to the test. What was the point of the test? To expose what was in your heart. Okay? To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The Lord tested his people in the wilderness, and he did that in order to expose the condition of their heart. Well, the Lord's still doing that. He's doing that here. Christ is doing that in John 6, but he does the same thing with us now. And what's the test? Well, we go through different trials. We go through different circumstances. We go through things that are outside of our control. And brothers and sisters, the trial and the trials that we experience are a whole lot less about the difficult circumstance and a whole lot more about what they expose in the heart of each and every one of God's people. You say, what are you talking about? Well, here's the test. You go through a trial, you go through a circumstance that you have absolutely zero control over. You don't get to control how long it lasts. You don't get to control how intense it becomes. The test is this. When you're in the midst of a seemingly impossibly difficult circumstance, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust yourself? Are you going to entrust whatever allurement promises the quickest relief? Or are you going to trust the Lord? Who are you going to serve? We go through difficulties, we go through trials, and it's not an insult, it's just a reality to say that mine and your natural inclination is to be self-serving. We want things to get easier, and that can become our top priority if we're not careful. What are you living for? This is the test. What are you living for? Many times we don't stop to even think about these kinds of things, or we don't really get a clear view of these kinds of realities until the pressures of life push out of the heart what's really there. This is a common reality. You know this already, but the time for you to try to get a gauge on where you are with the Lord is not when everything's going your way. It's easy to trust God when you don't have to trust God, isn't it? That's not the time for you to try to get a gauge on what's really going on with you. The Lord uses times of difficulty. He doesn't use them to try to crush us. That's why He tests, exposes, and grow. Okay? He exposes these realities so that He can then grow our faith in these areas. But you don't really know who you're going to serve until you're put into a situation where it's going to cost you something. You don't really know who you trust until you're put into a situation that it's costing you something. It's hard, it's difficult, it's weighty. One of the questions is, where are your priorities and where are your allegiances? That comes out in these kinds of tests. Where are you going to turn for relief when the pressure is on? Well, Proverbs 17:3 is our biblical basis for this test, expose, grow. Proverbs 17:3, Deuteronomy told us that the Lord let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years that He might prove them to expose what was in their hearts. And then Proverbs 17, verse 3, says, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries the heart. Okay? He's trying the heart. To do what? Well, to refine it. Job says that whenever he was refined, he would come forth as, after he was tried, he would come forth as refined gold. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says that the trying of our faith actually leads to a strengthened faith, a more genuine faith. So we go back to John chapter 6 and we say, well, where are we diving into all of this? Well, Jesus lifts up His eyes. Verse 5, He sees this great company that's come to Him, and then He asks Philip, as they're looking at, I don't know, 15, 20,000 people, where are we going to find bread for these folks, Philip? And Philip's response is, it would take nearly a year's wage to feed this many people. What's the test in this particular passage? Well, the test is this. Where are you going to turn when life's problems seem so overwhelming that there isn't a logical answer or solution? That question is a theme that runs through all 71 verses of this chapter. Okay, so if you're taking notes, that's a note you want to take down. Where are you going to turn when life's problems seem so overwhelming that there isn't a logical solution or answer? Well, Philip says, I'm just going to turn to common sense. Jesus, a year's wage wouldn't feed all these people. What do you mean, where are we going to get the bread? But what Philip's going to learn is that in the midst of life's overwhelming problems, when there's no logical answer or solution, Jesus' sufficiency is more than enough. Jesus' sufficiency is more than enough. Don't you wish Jesus just gave some sort of a simple formula that would make it, you know, make the difficulty go away real quick? That would be easy, but that's not the way it works. As a matter of fact, that very desire is one of the exposures of the heart that the test draws out. Don't you wish you could live the life of faith without actually having to exercise faith? So that doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't, but a lot of times we wish we could do it. I want to believe without really having to believe. I want to be strong without having to acknowledge my weakness. I want to be strong without there even being a scenario where I need the strength. Where are you going to look when life's problems seem so overwhelming there's not a logical answer or solution? The answer is there's only one place to look, and that's Jesus. We get to the end of this chapter, and the people find out after Jesus feeds them that he's about a whole lot more than feeding people bread. He's the bread of life. It says that there are many disciples that turn back and do not follow him from that day forward. And then he says to his 12, are you going to leave too? You remember what Peter says? John 6, 67, 68. Where will we go? Where would we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. Where would we go, Jesus? This is what Philip's going to learn. This is what the disciples are going to learn. They're going to learn the same thing that Paul learned in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. That his grace is sufficient. That in your weakness, you're made strong. That Jesus Christ is in the business of emptying you out so that he can fill you up. That his glory is put on display, not as you march forward in self-sufficiency, but as you recognize your deficiency and you cling to him for all that you have. Where are you going to feed these folks, Philip? How are you going to feed these folks, Philip? And Philip says, that's a crazy question. Take a year's wage. And Jesus says, you're looking in the wrong area. You're looking in the wrong place. Your eyes are in the wrong place, Philip. So his heart, it's a heart of compassion, concern. His method, it's to test, it's to bring on the heat, to expose the condition of your heart so that you might grow more and more into his likeness. Know what it means to trust, to live upon him. Number three, notice his ministry. Notice Jesus' ministry here. Starting in verse 8, this is after Philip gives his answer. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Notice the way Jesus ministers here. You know, there are sometimes we can get distracted with details and try to wring out meaning that's not really there. What's the significance of this portion of Scripture? Well, sometimes we could get carried away with what's the significance of all these leftovers? What's the significance of 12 baskets? Well, there were 12 disciples. So they each got a basket. You say, why are you bringing that up? Because if we're not careful, we could get so carried away, focused in on meaningless details and spiritualizing, i.e. making things up, that we will lose the intent of the passage. What's Jesus' ministry model here? That's really what's the focus. You want to know what it is? Jesus uses people and their insufficient resources to accomplish his work and to magnify his glory. That's the point of the passage. I'll say it again. Jesus uses people and their insufficient resources to accomplish his work and to magnify his glory. We see that, number one, in verses 8 through 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? I'm not sure why Andrew thought this was the thing to bring to Jesus' attention, but he does. There's a lad, a young man, and he has 5 barley loaves. Now, barley was really poor man's bread. Okay, so it's not just that he only has 5, but this is nothing to write home about. The young man must have been a young man that came from a pretty poor home. 5 barley loaves. Now, we're talking about 5 little pitas. We're not talking about loaves of bread like we think about loaves of bread. We're talking about 5 little pitas. 3 of those would be considered one meal, one portion for a meal. Okay? So he has 5 barley loaves, and he has 2 small fishes. 2 small fish. The text goes out of its way to let us know. I mean, you know, 20,000 people, you could have said he had 2 whopping fish, and that's still not enough. But the text goes out of its way to let us know the kid had almost nothing. Almost nothing. And yet, when he put that almost nothing into the hands of Jesus, it was more than enough. More than enough. You know, this applies in a lot of different ways. I couldn't help but think about what we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks when it comes to this one another ministry kind of stuff and just how intimidating it can be. How difficult the task is and how insufficient we can see ourselves to be. And all that's true. But in the hands of Christ, it's more than enough. We're going to tease that out a little more in a second. Here's this lad. He's got a tiny lunch, and Jesus feeds the multitude with it. But look what else. Not only do we have the lad there, but we also have the disciples, verses 10 through 13. And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." And now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled twelve baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves which remained over and above them that had eaten. Notice the pattern here as far as the way Jesus does ministry with his disciples. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples, parentheses, distributed to them that were set down. When it comes to understanding or at least seeing the pattern of Jesus' ministry, number one, Jesus can do a lot with a little. And number two, Jesus means to use his disciples. And here's the pattern. Jesus distributes to his disciples, who then distribute to others. And the reason we know that's the case is because we really have it explicitly laid out like that in the New Testament. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7, we see the same pattern. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." I think we were here last week, or maybe the week before. "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And the picture here is that every one of us, that is, every believer, has been given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That is, you've been given a gift that has been hand measured out by Christ, that is meant to be used and empowered by His grace. Okay, so you've been given a gift, the measurement of the grace that you've received to administer that gift has been hand-scooped by Christ. For what purpose? Verse 12, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Jesus ministers to people through people. Now, he can do whatever he wants. I mean, he stops Paul on the road and strikes him blind and does all that all by himself. Okay? But in New Testament ministry, the church is his body, and he is the head. And the church is meant to minister and edify itself in love. And so just as Jesus takes these small fragments and he gives thanks for them and he distributes them to his disciples, and then his disciples distribute those fragments to the people, and somehow they become more than enough for 20,000 folks. In the same way, Christ distributes, and maybe we should say this in the past tense, if you're already a believer, you're already one who walks with the Lord, He has distributed to you the resources that He means for you to turn around and give away. And you say, "Well, wait a second. I don't feel comfortable doing that. I don't really feel like I'm very good at that." Well, He does a whole lot with poor man's bread here, and He can do a lot with your feeble attempt to dispense the fragments that he's given you. One of the things that really ought to embolden us here is the fact that we're not ministering out of our own resources. We're not ministering out of our own strength. We're not ministering out of our own resources. We're ministering the things that Christ has given to us. And while we do it in feeble ways, and while we do it in clumsy ways at times, when it comes to being used by Christ to minister others in the kingdom, this is just the reality. It's far more about having the will than it is about having the skill. It's far more about having the will than it is about having the skill. Now, the skill is good, and the skill comes, but you will never learn the skill if you don't have the will to do it. So we talk about ministering comfort through the Word. There is no way you'll grow skillful in that if you don't have the will to try it. Or we talk about testifying of Christ or encouraging people to deal with personal sin. There is no way you'll grow skillful in those things. Ministry of presence, there's no way you'll grow skillful in those things if you don't have the will to exercise it, to try it. And you know what? We ought to want to be as skillful as we possibly can. But the reality is, many times, God uses clumsy attempts in ways that far exceed honed skill. What am I saying? Well, I'm just saying that we think about all this, the Lord dispensing to his disciples that we might dispense to one another. He uses all this really in an Ephesians 3, 20, 21 kind of way. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think to bring glory to Christ in the church, world without end. See, the prayer in Ephesians 3 really helps us focus back on what we were saying here. The point of this is that Jesus uses people and their insufficient resources to accomplish his work and magnify his glory. What's the emphasis? The emphasis is his work and his glory. We will never be faithful or skillful in one another ministry if we're trying to use that to prop up our own glory. If we're trying to use that to make it more about us than the glory of Jesus Christ in using pitiful, insufficient people to minister to people. So that's his method. That's his ministry model. To use people, to distribute to people, who will then distribute to others. Now last, notice Jesus' focus here. Notice his focus. Verses 14 and 15. It says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." It says Jesus realized that they were carried away with the fact that he had done this miracle. And when he realized that, and when he realized that what they wanted to do was to take him and make him their king, an earthly king, their hope was that he would overthrow the Roman Empire and free them up to be a great nation again, as far as what they had under the rule of David and Solomon. When he realized that's what they were thinking, it says he departed, he left. What we notice is Jesus' focus. One of the incredible things about the ministry of Jesus Christ is that he never one time deviated from his God-given purpose. Not a single time. John 4:34, Jesus tells his disciples, "It's my meat to do the will of the Father. This is my sustenance." Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he never deviated. He never got distracted. He never somehow wandered off course. As a matter of fact, there's a very powerful passage in Luke chapter 9. We can miss it if we don't catch the connection to Isaiah. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says of Jesus that it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. When it came time, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's a text that pulls back to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, when the servant of the Lord says that he has set his face like flint. What that's talking about there is the fact that Jesus has this unwavering resolve and focus to accomplish the will of the Father and the salvation of his people. Now, we look at this and we think about how we measure up to something like this, and it can be very, very convicting when we consider how easily we can lose our focus and resolve. But the good news for us, the good news for all those who are hoping in Christ, is that when we lose our resolve, he's more than enough. When we think about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, wouldn't it be incredible if you could say of yourself, I've never one time deviated from my God-given purpose? It'd be incredible. You want to know the reality? Under the imputed righteousness of Christ, when God the Father looks at you, he looks at you as if you have never one time deviated. Isn't that something? As if you've never one time deviated from the purpose that he has set out for you. And we need to keep this in our hearts and our minds when we think about these other three aspects. Okay, there are times when we can forget about or even replace in our minds the reality that Christ's heart is full of compassion and concern for his people with the idea that Christ's heart is full of disgust and exasperation for his people. There are times where we can go through the test and our hearts are exposed and we can just become deflated. And there are plenty of times where we can be given opportunities to distribute to others what Christ has distributed to us, and we can fumble the ball. But brothers and sisters, as we walk through this, the overwhelming point of the text is that Christ is a sufficient Savior for deficient people. Christ's focus on saving his people to the uttermost is unwavering. And again, it is imputed as far as your record is concerned. And so he's more than enough as we go through our trials. He's more than enough for our weaknesses, and he's more than enough for our need. God forbid that we look at John chapter 6, 1 through 15, and just think we get a neat story about how Jesus took five pieces of bread and fed a bunch of people. That's not it. Jesus put his sufficiency on display so that you might approach him as the bread of life. And as we go throughout this chapter, we're going to continue to unpack what that means. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in giving us Christ, you've given us everything. That he is more than enough for our needs, for our difficulties, for our trials, for our failings. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue your work in each and every one of us here. Lord, I pray you would bless us to grow in our ability to not just recognize, but rest in the compassionate heart of Christ toward us in our weakness. I pray that you would bless us to grow in walking through the trials, the tests, being able to see what you've exposed in our hearts, and then being able to cling to Christ as our sufficiency to provide help and growth in the backdrop of our deficiencies. Lord, help us to grow in ministering, distributing that which you've given to us. And then, Father, I pray you would help us to grow in placing our hopes in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.